Let us open with a word of prayer. I think you all will have a duplicated copy for the first address. This is in fact my own notes to which I'm working. It may not make a lot of sense to you at the moment, but at least it will give you a record of the variety of scriptures we shall refer to. We have already listened with much appreciation to Brother Cyril's presentation from the first chapter in James, and as he truly said, our two themes I'm sure will interact on each other in a variety of ways, and in that sense it will be an accumulative effect, I hope so. In a way, I have perhaps the more difficult task of trying to start in the high level of trying to appreciate, to understand our Heavenly Father himself, who is Spirit, and his Spirit operation in all things, physical and moral, and his great purpose in us and in all his people to reveal his glory in the earth. It's a difficult subject in this sense that there is only one word in the Hebrew and in the Greek for spirit, and yet that word spirit is used in such a big variety of senses that only the context will make clear, as best we can, what it means. It's used, of course, not only of God, it is used in so many senses of man. There are several hundred passages of scripture in the New Testament where the word spirit occurs, and of course in the Old Testament also. So although our theme has a very narrow expression, the Spirit of God, it spreads, of course, over the whole Word of God. And before we enter upon our endeavour to grasp in measure God and his Spirit, you'll notice I have suggested we spend a little time on the spirit of man, partly because it will help us to decipher passages of scripture more easily. Secondly, Brother Cyril has expressed the spirit of man as this, but of course one can also say the spirit of man as he naturally is will pass from this, come from this to this. The spirit of man can be purified and sanctified. I've analysed to suggest we can see three different ways in which spirit is used relative to man. So I'll be analysing a little more fully than Brother Cyril did. Shall we start then? Thessalonians, verse 5 and 23. Where we have these three phrases: the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There then is an analysis of what we are if we try to take ourselves to pieces: body, soul and spirit. Body isn't any difficulty to us. That's what is our actual flesh and blood as we see it. It can be a dead body or a living body. Soul is a word that is describing the life and vitality when a man is living. Defined by Cassinius and by Strong in his concordance, that it is expressive of the sentient animal man. The man as he feels, as he lives, as he is, as distinct from being a dead man. It's sometimes translated life as distinct from soul. Bear in mind, occasionally, if you're not analysing body, soul and spirit, soul can be used for the whole man, be that as may. When you come to analyse it, the soul of man is his natural, vital being. What then is left in the word spirit? The spirit of man, the third part of him. And that's the important part relative to our talks this week. The spirit of man, the inner man, the character of the man, the mind as it develops its habits and its ways revealed in speech and action and thought. The spirit of man. Now let's get the grasp of that by a few references. Corinthians 6 and 20, we may hardly need to look it up. You'll remember he's completing that chapter with saying that we are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So there's a clear cut presentation that we glorify God in what we do with our physical bodies and what we do with our spirit. We'll get a fuller sense of that as we proceed. Luke 23 and 46 and Stephen in Acts 7. Luke is Jesus' words, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. There was, as it were, an entity there. That which, taking other figures used, the book of life, where things are remembered by God, the spirit of Christ there was his character as it had been perfected. To this he commended it that God should remember it and hold it, as it were, while he was in the grave. Hebrews 12 and 23 will be helpful now. Paul is saying we are not related to Mount Zion and its fearful things. We have approached, he says, to Mount Zion and all that that beautiful phrase carries with it, which he enumerates. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, the general assembly of the ecclesia of the firstborns, those who are enrolled for the coming heavens, to the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, or more correctly, the spirits of justified men being made perfect. The spirit of man, yes, naturally godless, wayward, yet remember God has so constituted man that with the qualities he has, that spirit of man can be transformed. And so when a man or a woman has responded to the word of God and come into Jesus Christ, he enters on a basis of justification, and his spirit is then being made perfect, completed by the experience of which already Brother Cyril has been telling us. So it's the spirit of man is a concept, an entity, which we must perceive. A little earlier in the chapter likewise, verse 9, he has spoken of God as the Father of spirits. Spirits is the important part of man, the father of spirits. Numbers 16 and 22, without looking it up, he says he is the God of the spirits of all flesh. Everyone has his spirit, the real man. He may be naturally carnally minded, he may be spiritually minded. That other reference, the 1st of Peter 4 and 19, you'll remember it when he's speaking about the preaching in the days of Noah to the spirits in prison. In other words, it's the real man, the inner man, that has to receive the word of God. So there we are. That gets across to us the concept of the real man is the spirit in the man. Little phrase there I've noted down where, related idea, Jesus says, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. The man taking up Romans chapter 7, I would do good. With my inner man, I serve God with the law of sin and death. The pull is the other way. So that's the basic idea in talking about the spirit of man. A developed or related, closely related to be a spirit as the quality of mind. These are very near ideas. And as we had remarked, you can speak of the spirit in such a variety of ways, a spirit of fear, a spirit of love, a spirit of meekness, spirit of faith, contrite spirit, pressed in spirit, fervent in spirit. These are defining either good aspects of the inner man in action, or of course they could be the reverse. They can be envious spirits lusting spirits, James chapter 4. But to show how the spirit of a man is the vital thing that has fellowship, an interesting phrase, one or two phrases, Paul uses them, where he says, walked we not in the same spirit? In other words, there was a disposition of mind similar in each, and so they were of one mind, though they were apart one from the other. And then, again, obviously related, but the rather particular way in Romans chapter 8 that Paul runs a theme through that chapter, after the flesh or after the spirit. There is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk after the spirit and not after the flesh. And that theme he runs through, you remember, to be carnally minded or to mind the things of the spirit of the flesh is death. To mind the things of the Spirit, Spirit of God there, is life. Walk after the flesh, walk after the Spirit. So their flesh is used not in the sense of body, but of the natural man as he, in his inner man, is thinking. Rather derived and rather different idea, but understandably, he's summarising two dispositions. The carnal thinking of man and the thinking that comes through the Spirit of God. That's then just a background. I'm sure it will help us, having it in mind, not immediately in dealing with the Spirit of God, but as we proceed in later addresses, and it will arise in a number of ways. So now we attempt to address ourselves to God and His Spirit activities. I always like, in dealing with this theme, to try to appreciate that God is a real person. When we talk of God's Spirit and the Spirit of God, there is almost automatically an abstractness that is associated with that. Yet, it helps us tremendously, I'm sure, relative to what Brother Cyril will be saying, prayer and everything else we do, to realise, to be able to conceive in a general way that the Almighty, the Supreme Being, is a real person. And taking the passage from Brother Cyril's chapters, James chapter 3, it's put in this way. Chapter 3 and verse 9, and the theme is the tongue, which won't be my theme, but incidentally he therefore says, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Go back to Genesis 1, of course. But it's saying not just after the similitude of angels, one might think. No, it says, therewith bless we God, even the Father. And he says, we are made after the similitude of God, even the Father. So we are permitted to endeavour to perceive our Heavenly Father in the likeness of our own bodies. That's as far as we can go. But it's useful. And that then makes it helpful, and in fact, putting this the other way around, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was a man seen on this earth, tabernacling with men like an ordinary man in appearance, is at the Father's right hand. In fellowship, in association. And in that very thought, one has to see our Heavenly Father as a real person with our Lord Jesus Christ alongside to him. We must build up a real picture. Similarly, phrases, of course, about angels. I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God. There is divine society, we'll be on earth, but there is divine society in the very presence of the Almighty. It is the Master himself who says in John chapter 3, all that we really know about our Heavenly Father in an intrinsic sense, when, chapter 4 I should have said, addressing the woman at the well and going into a matter very deep in thought, which he probably didn't follow, talking about worship, verse 23, the hour is come and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Those words will be very much before us in the future. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Greek, God, spirit. And in a sense, it doesn't take us very far. Nevertheless, out of that phrase, God is spirit, and then we pass on to the Spirit of God, it is in the attempt to follow what the Scripture tells us about the Spirit of God that our minds are able in some measure to perceive the Immortal One, the ever-living, eternal God. Spirit of God is a straightforward grammatical expression and just is saying Spirit outflowing from God. Spirit out of God. Outflowing, activity, God in action. Important probably to say Spirit of God is God. That'll help as we go along. Spirit of God is God. Brother Thomas has a very nice figure, the one perhaps we sometimes use is a source of light, and the light that flows from it are one. Brother Thomas uses a phrase I came across recently, in fact I have a quotation in a moment, I liked, where he said, the fountain and the stream from the fountain are one. Well, they are, aren't they? There's the fountain, the water coming up, and what flows from it is identical. The fountain and the stream are one. All that is in the vast universe has come out of God. Not out of nothing, out of God. We're building up a concrete grasp of the Father himself and all that exists outflowing from him. And first, material things. And so Paul says, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, context is not important just at the moment. To us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ. So, of God the Father, of whom, out of whom, are all things. A somewhat related thought is when Paul sits back, as it were, and contemplates in Romans chapter 11 the glory of God in his work of salvation. As it were, he's finished the run that's been going right through from the first chapter to the 11th chapter, and then he sits back, as it were, verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counsellor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. So he's passed beyond talking about just material things, which we readily grasp must have come from somewhere. He's talking on a higher plane than that. He's talking of moral things, wisdom. In fact, the quotation there is from, is referring back to Isaiah chapter 40, where who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath known the Spirit of God? And he's saying all these excellent qualities are the Spirit of God. They are God, outflowing, and only perceived to us as they are outflowing. So, and easily to understand, if all things are of him, then we see, as Genesis 1 opens in the grandness of its simple style, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. Activity. Brother Alfred Nichols, in his quite instructive book on the Holy Spirit, takes that theme of moving right through Scripture. But activity, God in action. And so the creative work is defined in the language of Genesis 1. He created. The sustaining power of God, Job and the Psalms all say, by his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens, by his Spirit he sustains all things. Psalm 104, the psalmist sees the wonder of the cycle of nature, and then man, if God should take away his Spirit and his breath, all fails. He sendeth forth his Spirit, they are created. In other words, there is the difference between the body, dead, and the soul, that which is living, is clearly that there is an animating power that has brought that brightness to the eye, that character to the face, the energizing quality that even comes into every one of us, the Father of spirits in that sense. And this pervading presence outflowing from the Father is beautifully conveyed in the Psalm 139. O Lord, thou search me and know me, thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising, thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it all. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain to it. That's how I feel in trying to address you on this theme, I'm afraid. But it is in the marvellous power of co-print, Spirit breathed, of course, and therefore of God, that it is possible in the way he's constituted our minds and beings that it can create deep impressions and appreciation and reality of things that are so high above us, having to use experience and natural figures of life to tell us of things so high above us. But the psalmist is writing what he says. And then he continues, whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? I can't escape it. And in a sense, this is helpful to us to see the vastness of God's creation, all in his presence, outflowing Spirit, creating, sustaining, meaning everything is truly in his presence. Not a hair of your heads is unknown, unnumbered, said Jesus Christ. Emphasizing that this glorious Spirit of God must not be thought of in a purely physical and material way, let us appreciate that Spirit of God is as much, if not more, in its quality, moral and what we call spiritual, as it is physical. If I quote to you from John's epistle, God is light, or God is love, those are intrinsic things of God, and in outflowing Spirit of God, they will be manifest. In every aspect of moral quality unfolded in the scripture record, we have the Spirit of God in its moral qualities and aspects. By way of a little illustration, not important, but thinking of creation, we readily think of the angelic power exerting marvellous energy and qualities that brought into being such varieties of life and beauty and systems of things perfectly working. But see how at that time there was behind it wisdom. How the Proverbs it is, particularly, and elsewhere, reflects on this. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. Wisdom was always part of the Spirit of God. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, whatever the earth was. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet there had not been upon the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the deep, when he established the clouds, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he made his decrees about the sea, the water shouldn't pass, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, and as one brought up with him, I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were then with the children of men. So, God is right from the beginning of the record of the Spirit of God in activity to fulfill a divine purpose, to fill the earth with his glory. The material things then created, very good, it says, and that would be absolutely true. Behind it was wisdom and love and divine purpose, the Spirit of God in its moral presentation. John in his gospel opens with just those thoughts, without studying it. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the purpose, the plan, the scheme with the power to carry it out. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God, you see. The moral aspects are essentially God, outflowing in spirit, in activity. And he goes on to say, in the creation of all things in regard to that plan and purpose, he then comes to the highlight. Brother Sill's already pinpointed it for us. In it, in that Logos, was life. And the life was the light of men. That's it. Spiritual life unfolded in the earth. By the operation of Spirit of God through ages, from Adam to the day when Christ comes and on, and having its effect on individuals and on the vastness of this earth's complexity today. Spirit of God in every aspect is the working power, physical and moral. I think I've time, just to give you what I copied out, a brief extract of Brother Thomas. It's an article of his at the end of his life. It's the Baptism of the Spirit, I think, is the heading. I've copied this from a later reproduction in 1875. Just a few extracts. This is ale. He's using ale, the Hebrew for the Almighty. This is ale. All wise, all powerful, all seeing, and all knowing. There is only one such in all the wide extending universe. He is life and incorruptibility, and never was anything else. Here is a wonderful being, corporeal intelligence that hath always existed, and out of whom, as the Father, all things have been produced. But of what does this substance consist? What is its nature? What is he? He is Spirit. These are the words of Jesus, who knew what he affirmed. Ale, the Almighty, is Spirit. And there is Spirit of ale. Yes, the fountain and the stream are both Spirit. His nature is the substratum or basis of all conceivable existences, animate or inanimate, in all the universe, for they are all created out of his Spirit, and that Spirit radiates out of his substance. It is always subordinate to his will, and accomplishes that only whereunto it is sent. Hence it does not act independently of the radiating power. Nothing therefore happens by chance in the operations of the Spirit. The wisdom that ordains is in the Father, and the wisdom that executes is in the power radiating from him. Now, in studying the subject of the Spirit, we must consider it severally in its relation to things physical and natural, and to things intellectual and moral, or spiritual in a special sense. As we have seen, all mankind and animals generally are the subject of the operation of the Spirit, but it is only a certain class of mankind that is operated on in the special sense by which individuals are brought into harmony with the moral attributes of deity. The ideas and thoughts of deity are as much spirit as his physical power. His thoughts are moral power breathed forth in his words, and that is spirit. His thoughts breathed forth or revealed in any way he may determine constitute the truth. And therefore, as John says, the truth is spirit. Hence the Lord Jesus said, "My words are spirit." And the Apostle John says, "The spirit is the truth." To produce physical results, such as raising the dead, curing the sick, speaking with tongues, speaking by inspiration, and so forth, material power or spirit is required. But when purely moral results are desired, the truth is the spirit that operates on the heart. So the appropriateness of that to our overall theme, sanctification by the Spirit. So now I want us, as another theme, these are just broad sketches this time, to try and appreciate how right through the scripture you can be saying, it is the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God. Everything that he has done, and is on record here, is by the Spirit of God. And I shall be commenting on things rather moral than physical. For instance, Genesis chapter 6, without looking it up, you'll remember he says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." The corruptness of the time, man's natural spirit, and wayward air. The responsibility of the waywardness of all Israel, 2 million people. And God answers, verse 16, "Gather unto me the 70 men of the elders of Israel, suitable men, bring them to me." Verse 17, "I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the spirit which is upon thee, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not alone." Verse 23, "This then happened, and the spirit rested upon them." And it was manifest, it was rested, because they prophesied. But see there, Moses, how exalted. He who had been face to face in the mount, yes, God took some of his spirit. So here was spirit operation in the birth of the holy nation, and given to 70 elders to administer wisdom and guidance and truth. Spirit with men proceeding with the purpose of God. Spirit of God. Not altogether secondary, but another angle. If you look at Exodus 35, 36, you see how Spirit of God was given in a practical sense, that the pattern of things might be exactly right, and the skill was given to men who had already skill in in making things to do it perfectly. God gave of his Spirit. And to those who were already accomplished, they had more spirit to do it. Well, that was the beginning of the work in the holy nation. As our brother Sills already emphasised, I shall be emphasising it, the work of God starts then. And it carries on, unfolding. It's not forget the Old Testament and start again. The holy nation was born at Sinai. See then how one or two of the prophets speak of the Spirit of God relative to the nation, right through what we call the Old Testament times. Isaiah 63. Verse 9. "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. His love and his pity redeemed them. He bare them and carried them all their days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock, Moses, where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? And I think more correct the Revised Version, put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them, not him, in the midst of them. In other words, the Holy Spirit was in the midst of them. They vexed his Holy Spirit. They grieved his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit that was in their midst was not just a physical power that produced water from a rock or provided manna day by day, but the moral qualities were there. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. His love and his pity redeemed them. Spirit of God developing the nation on a moral plane by the Spirit of God. And continuing. In fact, if you go right forward to Haggai, one might be a little surprised after so many centuries have gone by. But what does Haggai, what does God say through Haggai? Chapter 2, verse 5. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear not. So through all the vicissitudes of that nation, the Spirit of God had been operating in a variety of ways, but the Spirit of God was in their midst. In fact, if you look up my other reference in Zephaniah, that wicked city, when he said, where is truth? And it says, the Lord is in the midst of her. So Spirit of God does not forsake the onward going purpose of God in his nation. Because, of course, in that nation, there were those who realized what God was doing. We come to the New Testament, and we realize how much the Holy Spirit of God is operating. John Baptist had the Spirit from birth. Jesus Christ, of course, Spirit without measure. The 70 sent out doing miracles. Holy Spirit's power on the day of Pentecost, working forwards to the distribution of Spirit gifts to the ecclesias. And notice, when you come right to the last book, Jesus Christ speaking, hear what the Spirit saith to the ecclesias. Spirit of God is the operating medium in all the work of God in the earth, physical, moral, and spiritual. Called Holy Spirit, by way of convenience, but so often when still speaking in a moral plane, the word holy is not apt. Spirit of God. And how does Spirit work then? How is the Spirit of God to do what is being done? And here we come into a field that is so helpful, I think, and which we don't hear enough about. It helps to give a reality. When we've got the highest concept of trying to picture our Heavenly Father, exalted and glorious, our Lord Jesus Christ at his side, but that intermediate relationship, that Spirit of God, in its operation, is in the hands of the angelic host. And that brings reality to the whole of what we're talking about. We note, first of all, that in the what I've called the physical world, animate as well as inanimate, there are fixed principles, and angels do not aren't involved directly, one wouldn't suppose, the way the winds come and go, the way the chemistry of molecules gives you various elements and the chemistry combines this one with that, the way electronics and modern technology things operate, the way the universe goes round in its regular ways. Here is wonderful wisdom and power and containment, but it seems as if it is entirely settled. It's fixed. Now we are concerned with the moral world in which we are part. The moral world and purpose. Psalm 103, that beautiful Psalm 103, and the end of it. Psalm 103 that makes us aware of the goodness of God in all our ways. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. He goes on to say, as a father He understands us, he pities us as our children, if we fear him and if we remember his covenants, our part. And then in that context, I like this, in that context of thinking of the Father towards us, he says, verse 20, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure." Phrase of the psalmist elsewhere is that they are the fingers of his hand. Just as you can make those fingers do just what your mind wants, so the angels are completely at his beck and call. They are immediately ready, thy spirit association. They are spirit beings, as Psalm 104 says, make his angels spirit. They're spirit beings. They're one in the Father. And so the outworking of the Spirit of God relative to the glorious purposes through the angelic host. We see it at creation. We see it in the Passover, the angel who is the destroying angel. We see it at the Sinai, whereas the voice speaks in loud thunders. The comment in the Acts is, it was the law was given by the disposition of angels. Previous chapter, Exodus 23, has spoken of the angel of his presence, in whom his name was so established that fear him, he acts for me. So is the wonderful way in which angels do his will. We can run on how Joshua, the angel appeared to Joshua with the drawn sword to lead him to victory. How Israel, when God had said, I will not go with thee, and Moses pleaded, and God repented and said, the angel of his presence should go with them. The many events of which you read are just noted, Numbers 31 and 49, when they go out to battle, and they come back. Those dead are terrific numbers, but they say, not one of us is dead. Not one. How did that happen? Angelic care. Angelic care. Must be so. David and Goliath, what made the stone go right where it went? Not just the skill of David. Faith of David, the angel, was the controlling factor. Daniel chapter 9. Just look at Daniel chapter 9 as we sketch along. This is that chapter which was written by Nebuchadnezzar. I think it's remarkable that the whole chapter is written by a man of the Gentiles. You remember, it's about the tree cut down because of Nebuchadnezzar's pride, what would happen to him. And it says what he saw, first of all, verse 13, having seen the vast tree, I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven and cried aloud. Verse 17 says, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones. See, here are the angels. See what they've to do, they've been told. They come down, as it were. They're on the scene. And so it goes right through Scripture, the watchers and the holy ones. Birth of Jesus Christ, Gabriel comes. Not some effluence in some vague abstract way. Gabriel comes and speaks to Mary, and then the conception takes place. Even Jesus Christ, with all the spirit power he possessed, without measure, yet even he was in the hands of angels for his well-being. Psalm 91, you remember it, it's reflection on Joshua. Psalm 90 is the reflection on the nation of Israel falling by the wayside in the wilderness. And 91 picks on Joshua and Caleb, I suppose, but clearly is expressive of the greater Joshua, where, as it reads through verse 11, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, he shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And so it runs on. Angelic care for the well-being of our Lord Jesus Christ. It shows how much everything in the moral field of the Spirit of God and its activities is through the angels. We could go on through the Acts and onwards. So, What we draw from this is that, right, there's the physical world, very exact and precise, very orderly. Yet in this moral world of God's unfolding purpose, there is purpose, logos from the beginning, and it is entirely controlled. The angelic hosts control it. And what we may reflect upon is that since our Lord Jesus Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father, the whole of the angelic host is in his control, as Peter says. He is over the angelic host. And this, as it were, makes the whole picture so much more real for us. Our Heavenly Father, so difficult in sense to comprehend. Our Lord Jesus Christ at his right hand, so much easier to comprehend, for he was seen on earth. He, having been given the scrolls to unroll, the knowledge of what is to be done, the forward-moving purpose, the angels are his. He controls. And they're the link between his brethren and himself. And in our picture, finally, now trying to get the full scope of the Spirit of God and its working in this earth, a broad background, we have the next step of the infrequent situation of the Spirit given to certain men on special occasions, which we often use the phrase the Holy Spirit gift, because it occurs in Acts chapter 2. Moses in chapter 11, Numbers 11, we looked there to see how it was given to 70 elders there. The prophets spoke by the same power of God, the Spirit of God upon them. John Baptist, as I commented, he likewise, that burning and shining light, the words that came from him were Spirit words, not his own words, Spirit words. Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit outworking through the apostles and those whom they ordained. How Corinthians 12, we shall look at it later, that Spirit in its diversity of working in different individuals, providing guidance, wisdom, teaching, healing, administration, all things needful for a young community. But as we shall see, done where necessary, and where there are special objects in view. I put a question mark then that says, we suppose that this Holy Spirit gift, as it worked from men, was indeed in the power of angels behind the scenes. When, for instance, when Peter walked along and his very shadow was sufficient to heal, one supposes it was angelic power that was precisely at work in that situation. Whether that's so of our Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps not. He who could quell the storm, the violence of nature, so that Peter could say, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." He was so impressed with the power that Christ could show. Well, that sketches our opening picture of God and his Spirit activities. Before we finish, reference to a chart I sometimes use, I brought along, I think it's, you can see it from where you are. The analysis there is very useful, I think, in seeing that we have to be looking, when we're talking about Spirit, for different meanings and different usages. Time scale along the bottom, from the time of Adam through to the end of the millennium, 1 to 7,000 years. And then four different coloured bands representing the Spirit of God in different senses. The first bottom band, red, is intended to speak of that Spirit of God sustaining the physical universe, operating unchangingly and continuing for this earth, for the universe itself, the all-prevailing Spirit power that creates and sustains. The one above it, the blue one, is intended to highlight this moral aspect of the Spirit of God in its working for the purpose of God, the Logos, as John puts it, which I said is entirely operating in the ultimate towards us through the angelic host. And so that is shown running. I put a few extras, you can see, suggesting that in the very beginning there was some considerable activity of the angels, more than usual. I've highlighted again at the time when the holy nation is born, and events through those 40 years and more were quite outstanding. It was a ministration of spirit, and therefore greater angelic activity. Obviously the same again at the time of Christ and the Acts of the Apostles, when again the Spirit of God was so much more prominent, and angelic power, when even that sad event, Ananias and Sapphira struck dead, no doubt angelic power was there. You notice I've shown that one as ending when the millennial age begins, indicating, it's true, that as Hebrews chapter 2 says, that God has not put into the hands of the angels the age to come, of which at that time he is speaking. And so it is one of those wonderful thoughts that all I've been trying to tell you about the angels, to we who become truly holy ones, when receiving of spirit nature, physical, divine nature, will take over from the angels to do that administration to the nations and the people of Israel and the world in that millennial age. Sometimes seen, often not seen, even in that age. But in charge of the whole world in this moral, final development of the nations then to that perfection of the age beyond. The third line, the green one, is attempting to describe this speciality of the Holy Spirit given to men. It's given as a line from the beginning, which suggests the prophets have been speaking. The Spirit of God has been striving with men from the beginning. And the extra shown again fits in with the time of Moses, when there was the Spirit given to Moses, to the 70, to those who were working the building of the things of the tabernacle. You see, it continues and then stops for some 400 years, and that is to express the time when there was no spirit vision. There were no prophets speaking to Israel until the time of Christ and the apostles, and so we show a big line there showing the Spirit of God in manifest power and wisdom. After that, we indicate what we believe is true. There's been no Holy Spirit gift to men, so we've got no line until we come to the near future. And then I put it very intensely, very large, because at that time there will be the pouring out of Spirit. Maybe in a way I should have linked what is the blue line below and the green line above. For there will be Spirit poured out upon all flesh in the those who have been mortal men and who become immortal. They will be spirit beings, and more than that, the whole of that age will be an age of more direct spirit manifestation. And so we show it in that sense as well. And lastly, the grey line is showing the Spirit of God in all who are led by the Spirit. This will be the important matter we shall be looking at. That's ourselves, the Spirit of God in us, in those who, through the ages, have responded to the Spirit power, the Spirit word. Whether it is in fact a uniform line, of course it probably is, but diagrammatically we put it there. And I've doubled it up for the millennial age, because surely we do expect that in the mortal population of that time there will be a much more abundance of spirit-mindedness than there has been in the dark and evil times before Christ. That then completes our sketch of the introduction. The titles of the other sessions are given at the head of this paper. They're slightly different from what was put down originally. I don't think the substance will be very different. Tomorrow we hope to look at the important matter of how the Spirit of God was operating in the time of the apostles, so that will take us back in the first place to the time of Moses and the detail of the Spirit operations. The next session will mostly be devoted to the Spirit of God in the believer. That, of course, will open out into other matters than just the phrase the Spirit of God, truth, word, and all that goes with that. It opens out the fullness of Scripture. The fourth section I've entitled The Spirit of Truth and the Spirit of Error. I think that perhaps gathers together what, after we've been talking about the greatest importance of truth in our third session, we perforce must look at not only Spirit of Truth but Spirit of Error in the world at large, in measure amongst ourselves. And I think I'm expected in, to some degree in that address, to cope with the wrong ideas of the Holy Spirit gift in our midst. And then what time we have if there is a fifth section. There's so many scriptures. I think I'm hoping that when we've spent our time together on this, we can look at a variety of phrases where the Spirit occurs and they'll make sense to you. It won't be difficult. You won't sort of fight shy that the word Spirit is there. It will seem to be appropriate, which, God willing, we will continue next tomorrow. Time has gone, so I believe we now retire for physical interests.